Hello, everyone. I am speaking to you today from the First Baptist Church Worship Center, but you are not here. You are in homes, surrounded by your stockpiles of toilet paper, waiting out the coronavirus like everyone else. But through this technology, we're able to still be together in this way and to be focusing on God's truth together. We are in the Gospel of Luke, going through this as we approach the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Christ. And today we're in Luke 22, and we're going to be looking at this. And I just pray that wherever you are, and whenever you're listening to this, that this is something that God uses to impact your life. This is truth that is both timeless and it is timely to us in the midst of what we're going through today. So let's ask the Lord's blessing and to be with us. Let's get into Luke chapter 22 on this message, Thy will be done. Father God, we come to you in the midst of difficult times, and we ask for your help. We ask that you would help us to place our confidence in you. We confess that you are sovereign, that you are good, and that you have a plan for all things. Lord, for the people that are hearing this, I ask that you would help them to be healthy and well, that you would help, whether it's someone that is older or young or kids listening to this, to not fear what is going on, but to trust in you, Lord God. We pray that you would bring a swift end to this coronavirus pandemic that is going on. Be with our leaders. Be with healthcare workers. Lord, be with families that are impacted by this through sickness, those that have disrupted schedules and other hardships because of this, economic challenges. Lord, we just ask for your help, Lord. And we ask that you would speak to us now through this word, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up, that your spirit would help us see the truth here and how it applies to our lives. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So where does your comfort lie? We're going to be looking at Luke 22, 31 through 46, and we'll look at this in a few different sections. And this is right after the Last Supper, and it's right before Jesus is going to be betrayed and executed. And we're going to see here in verses 31 through 34, in this first point, that Peter, the apostle, Peter had an exaggerated confidence in his own strength. Let's read here. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold. This is Jesus talking to Peter. He was also known as Simon, Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So Simon here, this is also the apostle Peter. Jesus had given this name Peter that meant rock, but he was only a rock through Jesus. Peter himself, we see here, he had an exaggerated confidence in his own strength. And Satan, it says, wanted to sift him like wheat. You know, when farmers in that day would take wheat and they would sift it, they would cause the husk and the kernel to come apart. And that's basically what Satan wanted to do to Peter. He wanted to break him down. He wanted to take him apart. He wanted to go after him. Satan is active. He is active, and he wanted to destroy Peter, and he is active today, and he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your life. And we say that God has a wonderful plan for your life, but Satan has a plan for your life as well. And it's good that you are aware of that. And they want to take your life and your eternity in totally different directions. Satan wants to destroy your life, and especially your spiritual life, your faith, your confidence in God. We see Peter, he was so confident in his strength. He says, Lord, I am willing to go with you to prison. I am willing to even die with you. But Jesus had to tell him the truth. Jesus knew what was really in his heart. He knew what would happen. He knew what Peter would do. And spoiler alert, Peter is going to betray Jesus. He is going to deny him. We know that because Jesus predicted this here. And in a future sermon, we'll see that is exactly what happens. But in verse 32, it says that Jesus was the one that prayed for Peter. Satan had a plan for him, but Jesus said, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. Now maybe you say, well, it seems like Peter's faith does fail because he denies Christ. Well, in a sense, it does. He wavers. He was not being completely faithful. But because Jesus prayed for him, his faith was not completely extinguished. You think of the difference that you'll see between what happens to Peter and what happens to Judas. That Judas, when he betrays Jesus, and when he realizes what happens, he goes out and he ends up hanging himself. But Peter will see that he does turn again. Jesus also predicted, he said, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That this failure would not be the end for Peter. It was a failure, but because Jesus working in his heart and his life, he would be picked back up. God would not let the flame of Peter's faith be completely extinguished. You know what's beautiful, believer? Jesus prays for you too. Jesus right now is interceding at the right hand of God the Father for you. Don't put confidence in your own strength, whether it's your physical strength or your spiritual strength, but Jesus Christ is interceding for you. If it was up to us, if it was up to you, yeah, your faith would fail. But believer, you are kept by the power of God. And it is God's will that keeps the devil's will from succeeding. Keep trusting in God. You know, our confidence is so exaggerated. You know, just like Peter. We go through life and we have confidence in our own abilities, in our technology, and you know, the world around us, the supply chains, and all of these things. And I think one of the applications that we take from this, and also thinking about what's going on with the coronavirus outbreak, is that this coronavirus outbreak teaches us really how little control we really have. We have our plans. You know, we have our strength, the things that we're going to do. We're prepared with our 300 rolls of toilet paper and our sanitizer and all of this. But ultimately, all it takes is one little virus and everything changes. It doesn't even have to impact us. It changes the world, the economy, communities, schedules. Everything has been thrown into disarray. We are not in control. We need to realize that. And that can be terrifying, or it can cause us to relocate our trust to where it really should be. Second point, verses 35 through 38, we're going to see that Jesus had complete confidence that Scripture would be fulfilled. Let's read starting in verse 35. And he, Jesus, said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And he's referring to back in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, chapter 10, Jesus sent out the disciples on mission to tell people about him. And at those times, he sent them out and said, don't bring these provisions, you know, with you. You're going to go and I'll provide for you and through the people around you. So he asked them, when I sent you out with no money bags, knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. But catch this. Verse 36, he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that Scripture must be fulfilled in me." Quote, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what was written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Okay, let's think about this. Yeah, before in Luke chapter 9 and 10, they're sent out without provisions. And they were taken care of. The people that they went out to and the nation of Israel provided for them, gave them lodging, gave them food. But I think what is going on here is Jesus is telling them that in this next time period, and when they are going to be sent out now, that they were to expect there would be hostility. The world around them would be not for them, but against them. Jesus was, in effect, saying to them, you have to realize the world is not going to appreciate you. The world is going to hate you. Don't expect society to take care of your needs right now. You need to be prepared. You need to be, in a sense, self-sufficient. Now, not in the sense of ultimately depending on their own strength. We know they were supposed to still depend on God. But he was saying to them, don't place your ultimate trust in the people that are around you. You know, there may have been times in the past 2,000 years when identifying as a Christian was socially acceptable, or times when identifying as a Christian was even gave you a certain type of social capital, when businessmen or politicians or people in the community would want to identify as a Christian and where they go to church and their resume there. But things are rapidly changing. It's not like that in a lot of places, even in America these days. And we're in West Michigan, and there might be pockets where it's still more like that for some of us. But even here, it's changing. And if there used to be a time where being a Christian made you, people would look up to you before that, and it gave you social capital, more and more today, especially if you are willing to speak about Christ, if you're willing to speak about the exclusive claims of Christ, that he is, that the God of the Bible is the only God, that Jesus alone is Lord, that salvation is found in no one else, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Or if you're willing to talk about Christian ethics, even in a polite, responsible, neighborly way, and not just the popular ethics of love your neighbor, which is true, but also marriage and family and sexual ethics. And there's a lot of things that are not popular today, that there are many people that will view a Bible-believing Christian as a pariah. We need to realize that there are times that this is not going to give us social capital. If you are following Jesus for social advantage, you may be very disappointed. And the same way Jesus is telling his disciples to be prepared for rejection, there's times we have to be prepared for that as well. Verse 37 gives us the reason for that. It starts with the word "for," which means because. So here Jesus in 37 is explaining to them why this is the case, that people are going to be against them. They're not going to support them. And Jesus says, "For I tell you this, that Scripture must be fulfilled." Jesus knew Scripture. He trusted Scripture. He knew it was God's infallible word. And he knew one of the things that it was saying is, it said, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." With the criminals, with the lawbreakers. Jesus here was referencing Isaiah 53, and Jesus knew that this was about him, and that Jesus was going to be labeled as a criminal. He was going to be arrested very soon. People were going to turn against him, label him as a criminal, and therefore, if you were a follower of Jesus, well, you are in cahoots with a criminal. You are following this outlaw. Now, before we go on, in verse 36 and 38, it mentions swords. And what does this mean? If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy a sword. And I know that there's some of you that are listening to this that are thinking, hey, I know the application for this. It means, hey, sell my stuff and buy a gun or more guns. Well, what is this really saying? How does it apply? Scripture says different things about use of force and defense and violence. We got to think through this. I think one of the things we know that this does not mean, it does not mean that Christianity is supposed to be advanced by violence. We just know that. It's not advanced by the sword. And there may have been times during the Middle Ages when at least Christendom, at least surface Christianity, was advanced that way. They went to the barbarians and sometimes forced them by the sword to convert to Christianity. That's not how it's supposed to be. Scripturally, it's supposed to come through evangelism. It's supposed to come through persuading people, sharing the good news. The fact that although we are sinners, that Jesus Christ came down and lived a perfect life and died on the cross on our behalf. We persuade them by the truth of God's word, showing them that, and backing that up by showing the love of God living through us. That when people see the love of God, they see that there's something different about us. And God uses that too to change hearts, to change lives, as we love our neighbors, even in the difficult times. As we serve others, we show that sacrificial, unconditional love, just like Jesus showed to us. So we don't advance Christianity by violence or with a sword. We're also going to see that when Jesus is arrested, when we see that Peter, he takes his sword, and it'll say that he attacks the servant of the high priest. John 18 says it's Malchus, and he cuts his ear off. Peter was glad to use the sword, not very good with it, gets the guy's ear and cuts it off. And Jesus says to him, when that happens, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And then Jesus miraculously reattaches and heals Malchus's ear. So what does this mean? By the way, in verse 38, when they bring him two swords, and it says, Jesus says, it is enough. What does that mean? Two swords, this is enough? Is that really going to be enough for them to, you know, take on the Roman legions and fight them off with two swords? A lot of commentators say that when Jesus says it is enough, he's saying this in the sense of enough of this talk. Or you guys just, you don't get it. You don't understand what I'm saying. And almost like I give up. I'm through with you. Maybe that could be the case. I've noticed that many commentators also, they say that when Jesus references the swords, he's being metaphorical. They say it means something like, be prepared for spiritual conflict. But I wonder, is that really what it means? I wonder. Obviously, we should be prepared for spiritual conflict. But when Jesus mentions the money bag and the knapsack and the sandals, you know, these seem to be literal. So why not the sword? I think maybe these commentators seem to think that the sword must always be used if you're using a sword in some kind of aggression. But what about defense? Even more, what about if it's merely meant to be a deterrent, a proper type of being prepared? You know, even if a sword was never used, if you still saw people walking around with a sword, there's some people that would think twice about getting into a conflict just because they knew the person had the sword. So yeah, two swords is not going to be enough to take on and fight the Roman legions. But it might make some small-time thugs think twice. I think in this paragraph, what we have, it's a principle of preparation without ultimately trusting in that preparation? Again, where does your confidence lie? There is a time and a place. There was a time for them to go without provisions and to trust that they would be provided for. And Jesus saying here that there's a time where they need to prepare. There is a time and a place when preparation is completely appropriate. The scripture teaches two things for us. There's prayer and there is precautions. It's not that we need to choose between taking precautions and prayer. We should do both whenever it's appropriate. In 1527, the Middle Ages, oftentimes the Black Plague will come through Europe. And in 1527, Martin Luther, the German reformer, the Black Plague was coming through, and I'll tell you, if we think the coronavirus disrupts things, there were times in the Middle Ages when the Black Plague came through and wiped out half of the population of Europe. Half. I mean, just imagine that. Like, every other person in your town gone from the Black Plague. Half of the people in your family killed because of this. And so when the Black Plague was coming once again, people had questions. And Martin Luther wrote a letter about, is it permissible? Can someone flee from, whether one may flee from a deadly plague? And basically he gave the advice and said that, you know, because some people wondered, well, should you do that? What if it's God's will? Can you fight the plague? Can you not fight the plague? Can you stay? Can you go? And he said, if you do flee from it, he said, it's not wrong. You're not necessarily in sin. He did encourage people that, if possible, out of Christian love for their neighbor, to stay and help those that were sick, to help those that needed it. But Luther also taught a principle of both prayer and precautions. I'm going to read you a section here that I think is, this is incredibly timely for today as well. Luther writes, I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated and thus perchance infect and pollute others, and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me, and I have done what he has expected of me, so that I am not responsible for either my own death or the death of others. If my neighbor needs me, however, I shall not avoid place or person, but will go freely, as stated above. See, this is such a God-fearing faith because it is neither brash nor foolhardy and does not tempt God. I think there's some real wisdom there. We pray, we trust God, and we do what's reasonable. We take the steps, we do what we need to do for our good, but especially for the good of those that are around us. We get to the last section here. Jesus praying on the Mount of Gethsemane, or on the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll see here in verses 39 through 46, Jesus had perfect confidence in God the Father's will. Jesus had perfect confidence in his Father's will. Luke 22, verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. This is at the Garden of Gethsemane. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. They were sleeping, they were emotionally wiped out. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, so that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus knew what was coming. He knew what was coming and how terrible it would be. Think of the anticipation with his full knowledge of exactly what was coming and what he was going to endure. There are times where you and I, we go to the dentist and you're waiting there and you're waiting for them to start. And before the root canal even begins, and just the anticipation is agony. Think of Jesus knowing what was going to happen to him, the physical torment he was going to go through, and bearing the weight of the sin of the world upon himself. It describes him as sweating drops of blood. He was so vexed by this, so much anxiety, so much this, that he was just raining sweat from his body. And it describes it as like drops of blood. I think what seems to be happening is there's so much anguish that physiologically it's causing blood vessels, capillaries, in his head to burst, so that his sweat and his blood are mixed together as he's crying and pouring his heart out to God. We think, well, didn't Jesus come to go to the cross? He did. This is what he came for, but I mean, he didn't have a death wish. It's not like he was looking forward to this. Of course, Jesus didn't want to experience this pain, everything that he knew was coming. You know, as a member of the Trinity, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, God the Son and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, they all share one divine will. However, as the God-man, Jesus also had a human will. And that human will was not looking forward to what was coming next. He basically was saying, God, if there is another way, if there's another way to do this, if there's another way to save humanity, let's do that instead. Instead of me going to the cross, instead of me being nailed there and the crown of thorns and everything I'm going to endure and taking upon your wrath upon myself, if there's another way, let's do that instead. And I think one of the things that this teaches us, seeing that the cup was not removed from him, that Jesus still went to the cross, is that this is the only way. If there was another way for you and I to be saved, Jesus wouldn't have done this. He wouldn't have endured this. God the Father would have spared him from this. If you could be saved by your works, if you could be saved by just trying a little harder, if you could be saved by some other religion or some other guru or some other path, Jesus went to the cross because this was the only way for any of us to be saved. He had to do this. Otherwise, we would still, each of us, bear the responsibility for our sin. There's no other way for you to be saved. And here we see the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God who in his being is equal to God the Father. Yet we see the Son submitting to God the Father, submitting himself to him. Jesus was doing this voluntarily. He was doing it out of obedience, and he was doing it out of love, for obedience and love, love to his Father, and love to you, because it is the only way for us to be saved. And Jesus prayed. He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Not what I want. Jesus in his human will, not looking forward to going through this at all, but he's saying, what matters is what God wants, his will, his sovereign plan, his desire, what God was going to do in and through this. There's a time people used to write when they would make their plans or they would write letters. They would, at the end of this, they would write the letters DV and have that as part of their plans or part of their letter. And people just knew what that meant. DV was Latin, and it stood for Deo Volente, which meant God willing. Because we can make our plans, but unless God is willing, they're not going to happen. Unless God is willing, they could all change. Think of how many plans have been changed now because of this coronavirus outbreak and the precautions and things we need to do. It's around the world. Conferences, sports canceled, colleges, schools canceled, family vacations, employment, the economy, all these things thrown off kilter, things that people plan out and plan out and plan out. We're not in control. If God wills, they will happen. But we cannot be in control of these things. Are you willing to submit yourself to God's will? Are you willing to submit your plans to God? Your schedule, your comforts, your dreams? Are you willing to say, this is what I desire, Lord. This is what I want. This is what I'm planning. And those things aren't always bad, but not my will, not what I want, but God, what you want, let that be done. That you trust that God is sovereign, that God knows what is best, that even if he uses hardship, even if he wrecks your plans, he has a plan and he has a purpose. And it is going to be worth it. It is going to make sense in the end. Jesus knew what was coming because he knew Scripture. I mentioned before that he had just quoted from Isaiah 53. And that's how Jesus, he knew what was coming because he knew that Isaiah 53, written 700 years ago, was all about him, this suffering servant. And this is such an important section. It ends at the end talking about being numbered with the transgressors. But let me read this to you. And just listen, take this in. This is what Jesus knew, what he was about to do. He was about to fulfill this. He clearly knew this. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 2. He had no form or majesty that we should look to him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Get this, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Jesus, the Messiah, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus was sweating drops of blood. This wasn't just because Jesus knew the physical pain that would come on him, as his hands and feet were nailed to the cross, as before that, that he was whipped and flogged. So his back was just ribbons of flesh, the crown of thorns jammed into his skull, and just the agony of hanging there. And as bad as the physical dimension of that was, Jesus knew from Isaiah 53 that he was going to be bearing the curse of God. He was going to be bearing the wrath of God. He was taking that upon himself in the place of sinners. He was innocent, but he bore our sin on the cross. He took that. He took that for us. Thankful that Jesus did pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." You know, all this going on right now, all of this concern in our world and our cancellations are all because of a little virus, a little virus that you and I, we can't even see, this COVID-19 virus. But I'll tell you, as big of an issue that is, our deeper problem is because of another virus that has infected us. Not COVID-19, but from Genesis 3. And this virus, this didn't start in Wuhan, China. It started in Eden. And it was Adam that was patient zero. That when Adam rebelled against God, as our federal head, as the source of all of us, that he contracted this virus of sin, and it has been spread to each and every one of us. It is passed down, and we come into this world, into our life, just infected with this virus of sin. And this virus of sin is not 3% fatal or 50% fatal. This sin virus, this is 100% fatal. The wages of sin is death. But praise God, Jesus, he's the cure. I don't have the cure for COVID-19, but I can tell you about the one that is the antidote to the virus of sin. It's the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ shed on your behalf. This antidote, he made it. He gave his life for this cure. And just like a medical antidote, it's something that it needs to be taken. Scripture says that salvation it's earned by Christ, and it's given to us by God's grace. That means that this doesn't cost us anything. It costs him everything. Somebody has to pay for it. Nothing's free. He paid for it, but to us it's free. But it's received by faith, by believing, by trusting in God, asking for this, receiving it. You know, just like if they come out with a cure for COVID-19, but if it stays in the pharmacy, it does you no good. If you go to the doctor and he has it in the syringe and it stays there outside of you, it does you no good. The cure, you have to take it into your life. You have to receive it. And in the same way, Jesus, in his blood and his righteousness on our behalf, each person, personally has to receive it themselves. It's like you can't take a cure for somebody else, and this cure also must be received by you. Have you received this? Have you received this antidote, this inoculation, this cure for your ultimate problem? May God give you comfort. Jesus prayed to God, and angels came and strengthened him. And in these hard times, God is there to hear you as well and to give you strength. He didn't deliver Jesus from this and take it away so he didn't have to go through it, but he gave him strength through this. And so I ask you, in these troubled times, where is your confidence? Is it in yourself? Is it in society, in the government, in science? If you want to be truly prepared, put your trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, we thank you that you are a God who is so trustworthy. Lord, help us to transfer our confidence from all these other things, from ourself and our overconfidence, from confidence in the society and the world around us. And Lord God, may our ultimate confidence be in you. Lord, let us not rest on our will being best or any man's will, but let us trust that your will, your sovereignty, your plan is best. And may you use everything, even the hard times that we go through, for your glory. Lord God, you use the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ for your glory and for our salvation. And so as we go through these next weeks and whatever challenges are in people's lives, help them to trust in you, and may you be glorified. Lord, we pray and ask for your help. Help us to do the right things. Help us to love our neighbors and trust in you through this. Lord, we praise you. We submit to you. Not our will, but yours be done. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.